What Paul does in Colossians chapter 1, that's his method, and what makes his prayer so unique is that though Paul is a prisoner in a Roman jail, perhaps facing death himself, instead of turning his focus on himself, he prays for others whom he feels has a greater need. In verse 3, he says, "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." And in verse 9, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and ask that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding." Now I heard this week that when the war over in the Middle East erupted, during the first few hours, crime in our nation was virtually at a standstill. That really interested me. People during those first few hours, even criminals, they knew that something was more important than selfish gain, manipulation, and wrongdoing. Their eyes were focused somewhere else. Well, what war does to a criminal, prayer does to a Christian. As you focus for a moment in prayer upon the will of God and the desires of God, you understand that there are others who perhaps and certainly have greater needs than we have. One of the things you notice about Paul's prayer life is that he just didn't teach on prayer. He just didn't talk about prayer. He talked to God about others in prayer. He did it. Now, we want to study Paul's prayer in the next few weeks. There's several ways we could attack this. We could go over it really quickly in one sermon, in one message, one Sunday morning, but I think we'd miss a lot. Or we could fly through it a little closer to the ground. It's sort of like going over the Grand Canyon. You can fly over the Grand Canyon at 40,000 feet. And the pilot can say, "Off to your right-hand side, ladies and gentlemen, is the Grand Canyon," and you could look at it for about a minute. Or you could take a prop job and you could fly about 100 feet or even in the Grand Canyon, though it's illegal nowadays. You get a great view. And so we want to cruise through the canyons of Paul's prayer and not miss some of these great lessons that God has for us. Beginning in verse 9 to verse 12 is the prayer, basically. And let's read it together. "For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." That's the first request. "And that you might have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light." Now, I think we would all agree that we have a desire to pray effectively. At least I certainly do. And yet times I feel that I spend in prayer are oftentimes praying for symptoms rather than the real problem. And that's the thing about Paul. He prayed not only for the symptom, but he got to the heart of the matter. He got to the problem. He was able to spiritually diagnose the situation. Now, if a doctor just treated the symptom, you'd call him a quack. You want the doctor to go beyond the symptom to the root cause, the real problem. That's what Paul does. He hears of the Gnostic heresy in Colossae. He knows the effect that it can have among Christians. And so it's a prayer of prevention. Instead of saying, "Lord, don't let them listen to the Gnostics," he prays for their root spiritual life, a prayer of prevention, getting to the heart of the matter. And I want you to notice something about his prayer. It centers on spiritual blessings and on spiritual qualities rather than material blessings and material qualities. Not that we shouldn't pray for material blessing or physical things, but what is more important is the spiritual life. You know, Jesus said something we ought to keep in mind, especially as we see what's happening in the Middle East. He said, "Heaven and earth will pass away." And so to live for this life is stupid. I heard of a guy called Yusuf the Terrible Turk, who was a Turkish wrestler who came to the United States, and his big goal was to just beat the American and win the pot. And he won, and he took his check to the bank, and he got it all in coins, silver dollars. And he stuffed his huge wrestler's belt with silver dollars. And he kind of flaunted himself before the American press, and he took a ship back home to Turkey, and the ship began to sink. And you can guess what the rest of the story was. He jumped off, but he couldn't swim because he was weighed down with all of that money. Didn't do him a bit of good at that time. Now, there's three requests Paul prays for. And first is the request to know the will of God. And we're going to center this morning on verse 9 and speak about God's will. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Let me read that to you in the Amplified Bible. That you may be filled with the full, the deep, and the clear knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom, that is, comprehensive insight into the ways and purposes of God, and in understanding and the discernment of spiritual things. There's three words that are noteworthy in that sentence. Wisdom, knowledge, and spiritual understanding. Those are some things he prays for. Wisdom, knowledge, and spiritual understanding. What is interesting is that Paul is using words that the Gnostics frequently used. They spoke about knowledge. They spoke about spiritual understanding and that you could attain it if you would subscribe to their thinking. If you would go through their initiation rites and their rituals, if you did things their way, you'd get this special knowledge and this special understanding that no one has but them. And so Paul uses the language. What is more interesting is that these words were used by Christians long before the Gnostics ever reused them. And here's an important point about the strategy of Satan. Satan loves to use Christian vocabulary. Satan loves to fill the church with philosophies and ideologies that sound Christian using Christian vocabulary. But there's a difference. Though he uses Christian vocabulary, he forgets using the Christian dictionary. In other words, they mean different things. Somebody says, I believe in Jesus, but is that Jesus, the Son of God, God in human flesh? Or is he the spirit brother of Lucifer, as some cults teach? So the definition of the term is very important. The Christian used it first, the world ripped it off, and then infiltrated the church with that kind of vocabulary. That word knowledge I want you to look at. That's what he prays for first, that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will. That word is a Greek word, epinosis, which means more than just knowledge. It means expert, complete, full knowledge. He's praying, in effect, I pray that you'd be an expert on God. And an expert on God's purpose and plan for your life. In other words, there's always something more to learn about God and about His will for your life. And the worst thing you can be as a Christian is a spiritual smart aleck. A spiritual know-it-all. Oh, I don't need instruction. I already know all about God and His will for my life. It's like the college freshman who wrote a 10-page report and he entitled it, The History of the World. In 10 pages? It's like one person beautifully said, some drink at the fountain of knowledge, others gargle at it. We need to realize there's always more for me to learn about God and about His purpose for my life. Now notice in verse 6, he talks about the gospel which has come to you as it has also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and you knew the grace of God in truth. Paul has already mentioned their faith, their love, and their hope. He said, you know the grace of God in truth. But now he prays that you'll have a full knowledge. In other words, Colossians, I rejoice in what has happened to you, but it's just the beginning. Don't settle at this plateau. There's more for you to learn. You've come to Jesus Christ, you're complete, but you must now grow in Him. Question before we go any further. Does God still guide today? Does God still speak to men and women today? Is there really such a thing as the master plan where God is concerned about individuals' lives, where He leads and He guides? Well, certainly as Christians we would say yes. In fact, folks, Christians are not victims of chance, where we just hope our luck doesn't run out. No, as God led people in the past, He wants to lead people today. It wasn't by chance that Noah built an ark. He was instructed and led by God to do it. It wasn't by chance that Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees to come to a land that God was going to show him. He didn't say, you know what, I'm just kind of tired of this thing. I'd like some adventure. I like to travel. God led Abraham. In fact, there was one point in Abraham's life where God said, shall I hide this thing that I am about to do from my servant Abraham? And the answer was no. God was going to reveal His will to him. One thing you must realize, however, God does guide, God does speak, but men don't listen like they used to. See, there's two types of listeners. There's the passive listener and the aggressive listener. The passive listener folds his arms and says, okay, God, you got my number. You want me? Let me know. You know, speak to me through lightning bolts and visions and dreams. Get my attention. I'll do anything you want. Then there's the aggressive listener who is open to the promptings of God in many directions, open to what God reveals in His Word, and is like Samuel who said, speak, Lord, your servant hears. If you got a phone call, and it was one evening, and you had your stereo blasting and your TV blasting, and your house was filled with people chattering, you got a phone call, could you really get into a meaningful conversation in the same room on the phone with that person? You'd have to say, hey, turn the TV down. Shut the stereo off. Would you guys quiet down for just a few minutes? I'm on the phone. It requires tuning down certain messages and focusing in on another. And so it is. There are messages and voices all around us. Radios, TVs, people. It takes tuning out so that you can tune in and be an aggressive listener. Now that's the request. Paul says, I pray that you will be an expert at knowing God and His will. Now I want to just emphasize how important that kind of a prayer is. In fact, the principal aim of the Christian life should be to know God and His plan for your life. God spoke through the prophet, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, or the rich man glory in his riches, or the mighty man glory in his might, but let him that glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. Here's a few scriptures I want to bring to your attention. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of the Father who is in heaven. In another place he said, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, sister, and mother. Again, in another place, Jesus said, the world and its desires, or excuse me, John wrote, the world and its desires are passing away, but the man who does the will of God will abide forever. What about Jesus? Was it the aim of Jesus Christ while he lived on earth to do the Father's will? Well, listen. He said in the garden, Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. In another place, he said, my food, get this, my food is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish it. In other words, Jesus was willing to set aside his own emotional impulses, natural desires, and submit to the will of the Father, even if it meant suffering for him. I came across an entry last couple weeks in John Wesley's journal, where he wrote something that just astonished me. He said, today I visited one who was ill in bed. She had buried 7 of her family in 6 months. And she had just heard that her beloved husband was cast away at sea. I asked, don't you fret at any of these things? She answered with a lovely smile on her pale cheeks, "Oh no. How can I fret at anything which is in the will of God? Let him take everything besides. He has given me himself. I have learned to love and praise him every moment." Now Jesus taught his disciples to pray, and when he said, "When you pray, say, 'Our Father in heaven, holy is your name. Your will be done.'" Which, by the way, is the core of prayer, isn't it? Isn't the purpose of prayer to get God's will done? The purpose of prayer is not to get our will done in heaven, but to get his will done on earth. It's not to change God, it's to change us, so that we might be in line with the purposes of God. That's the purpose for prayer. Elizabeth Elliot put it so beautifully. The will of God is not something you add to your life, it is a course that you choose. Parents, learn that. Mothers and fathers, learn that the most important voice you listen to is the voice of God, because your children are watching you. And once you learn that, then you teach your children that even more important than obeying your voice is obeying your other father's voice. There's a message I'm trying to instill in my son every single day. And that is that God the Father has a will for his life. And the most important thing is that we align ourselves with his will, his purpose. I want that to sink into his life. So that in every situation when he grows up, that little message will come back. What is the will of God for this situation? What would please my heavenly Father at this moment? You see, it's not up to us or even our children to decide their own destiny, is it? But if you're raising your children right, they should come to a point where they say, "I wonder what God would want me to do in these days." I heard of a kid who went up to his mom and said, "Mom, when I grow up, I think I'm going to be a preacher." And she said, "That's a wonderful calling, but why do you want to become a preacher?" He said, "Well, Mom, I figure that I have to go to church all my life anyway, and it's harder to sit down than just to stand up and holler." Good thinking for a kid, but not the right reason. Hopefully his mom will correct his thinking as time goes on. And by the way, when it comes to the will of God, it doesn't just mean a few cut and dry areas. "Well, I guess God doesn't want me to murder people." Okay. God doesn't want me to steal. No problem. But it means every area. There are some who limit the will of God to certain areas. It's like the fellow who said, "I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't go with girls that do." That was the extent of the will of God for his life. Well, the truth is, God has a will for your marriage. God has a will as a single person to choose who you will marry, to lead you along the paths. The Bible says, "Every hair of your head is numbered." Well, what a comfort that is. Now, some of you are giving God an easier job as days go by. But the truth is, God has a detailed plan for your life and for my life. But there's something I want to underscore before we go on. For Jesus to tell his disciples to pray, "Father, your will be done," assumes intrinsically that his will is not always being done on this earth. And I want to bring that to your attention, especially as you've heard the news reports the last few days and you know that we're at war. Because there has been a teaching. Thank God it's dying out. But there's been a teaching that goes like this: praise God for everything. What a ridiculous thing to pray. "I praise you, God, that a truck ran over my foot and broke my leg today. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for floods." No way. The Bible says praise God in everything. It's very different than praising him for everything. In spite of what happens, in spite of what's going on, in spite of how I feel, I can still praise God that he's on the throne and he's in control. But the point is, God does not will every circumstance, but God does have a will in every circumstance. If you decide that you want to have a time of taking a walk on the freeway in the morning for your quiet time and meditation, and as you're praying and walking across the freeway, a Mack truck bulls you over and you're paralyzed, don't say, "Well, just the will of God." No, you were just dumb. And you're suffering the consequences for it. Yet, God can have a will in that circumstance. Not that He willed that circumstance to happen, but He has a will in that circumstance at that point. You see, God has allowed man to make a choice to follow His will or to do his own thing. And there are consequences. And God may allow them, but it's not that He pushed them or willed for that to happen. Just like Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Because He knew what would happen to the Jewish nation in 70 AD, that they would be destroyed by the Romans because they refused to acknowledge the will of God in accepting Jesus as their Savior. Now I want you to turn to Romans chapter 12 for a moment before we hop back and close this off. Romans chapter 12. We've seen the request that Paul made that you might know God's will, the importance of the request. Now let's look at the requirements of that request. What are the requirements to know the will of God? In other words, how can I know God's will for my life? If Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me," okay, how can I learn His voice? How can I follow Him? I want to say before we read this that I can't offer you 1, 2, 3 steps or a magical formula that if you apply it every situation, you'll come out with this beautiful equation and detailed printout of the computer at the end of those steps. Because God's will is not an itinerary. It's an attitude that you have before God that allows Him to take your life and mold you. You know, it's interesting. People will often resort to unusual methods to discern God's will. I heard of a fellow who would take 10 pennies out and he'd flip them, and if they were all heads, that would be a yes. Lord, do you want me to do this? Flip, flip, flip. That odds are 1 in 10 billion. So this guy probably never did much of anything in terms of hearing a yes from the Lord. I heard of a farmer whose desire was to be an evangelist. He just wanted to preach God's word. He was an old farmer out in the country, and one day as he was out in his fields, he took a rest under a tree and he looked up and he noticed that the clouds in the sky seemed to form the letters P-C. He thought, that's it. He sold his farm and immediately he went out to preach Christ. Unfortunately, he was a lousy preacher. Didn't see results, and one of his neighbors who knew it came up to him, whispered in his ear, and he said, "Are you sure that maybe the Lord wasn't just trying to say plant corn?" I don't think you have to resort to those kind of methods to find God's will. And folks, I want to underscore something. More important than guidance is the guide. That's not just a play on words. We are often looking for guidance. Give me a printout. Rather than knowing the guide. If you were to go to a large city, would you rather have somebody give you a set of instructions on how to get somewhere? Or would you rather have a person say, "Hey, you don't know the city. I live here. I'll take you there." I'd rather have the guide rather than just a set of instructions. Say, "No, I'll do it myself." And so we have a Holy Spirit who lives within us, whose greatest desire is to lead us in the path of the Father. We should never forget that. And that's why I take you to Romans 12, for Paul says, "I beseech you," or "I beg you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Okay, he says, you want to know God's will? Here it is. First step is consecration. "I beseech you, brothers, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable service." And that word present means to place at God's disposal. If we were to turn to the Old Testament and see how that was used in the Old Testament, it was a technical, Levitical term for offering up a sacrifice, where you would take willingly and give something to God, like an animal, and it would be totally consumed by fire. It's God, it's totally yours, and I willingly give it to you. It's totally yielded over to you. Total consecration. First step, God, here's my life. I consecrate my life to you. You are first and foremost in my life. And I want to offer this prayer of dedication and consecration. Here I am, Lord. Use me. But notice what Paul says, a living sacrifice. You see, in the Old Testament, it was easy. You could bring a dead sacrifice. You didn't just take a lamb and say, now, lamb, stay there on the altar. We're going to kill you in a minute, but don't worry about it. Just stay there. The thing would squirm off the altar. That's why you'd kill it and lay it on the altar. But we're to be a living sacrifice, which is a little tricky because you and I have a tendency to squirm off the altar, don't we? Lord, I give you my life. Well, I don't know. And tell me what your will is first. If I don't like it, then I'll squirm off the altar. See, but it's a living sacrifice. A totally consumed, yielded sacrifice. In other words, God wants your body at his disposal. God wants your hands to reach out to people in his name. He wants your mouth to speak God's word to people. He wants to use your feet to run around the earth and tell people about the gospel. Lord, here's my body. It's dedicated to you for your purpose as an instrument to be used by you. And by the way, if you want an exciting life, you want to avoid the mundane, then you start seeing your body as God's tool. And life gets exciting. Because God will start using you in ways that you could never imagine as day by day, moment by moment, you offer up your body as a living sacrifice to him. So first step, consecration. Second step, in verse 2, separation. Notice what he says. Do not be conformed to this world. Separation. I love that in the Phillips translation. Listen to how it puts it. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Consecration, separation. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Hey, this world system, I think you figured this out by now, is hostile to God. It's not submitted to God. It's under the direct control of the God of this world, who is Satan. It says in 1 John 5, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Do you believe that? The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. The world is obsessed with one, I could put it in one word, self. Selfishness rules. That's the doctrine of Satan. Live for self. Paul said in Timothy, know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves. And what is being pushed on an ongoing daily basis? Things like, believe in yourself. I should buy this product because I'm worth it. You deserve a break today at McDonald's. You are bombarded with that on a daily basis, and I hate to say it, but it has also crept into the church. One minister went on record as saying, hell is the loss of self-esteem. That's hell? That's the weeping and gnashing of teeth Jesus was speaking about, everlasting torment, the loss of self-esteem? How does that fit with Jesus who said, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me? For whoever would desire to save his life will lose it. But whoever would lose his life for my sake, he will find it. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. An example, the world says, hey, divorce your mate if you don't get along. Nothing is permanent. Make a covenant at the beginning. Hey, look, let's get married, but if you get ugly or I get ugly, I don't love you anymore, we'll just divorce. Well, you know what? If you hear that often enough, you can start believing it. And even Christians are starting to believe it instead of working at the marriage, self-sacrificing in the marriage, obeying God in the marriage. The world is squeezing them into its mold. And so first, consecration. Second, separation from the world's mold. You see, like a computer, we need to be deprogrammed and then reprogrammed. Now, I have a computer, and lately I think that my computer needs constant deprogramming because it's given me all sorts of problems. But our lives do that. They need to be reprogrammed. That's why we have the next step, verse 2, but the second part, transformation. Do not be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Consecration, separation, transformation. Transformed by the renewing of your mind. Literally, be changed into another form. We get our word metamorphosis from that. It means a continual day-by-day process where we are spending time with our coach in the dugout, getting the game plan so we can think like he thinks before we go out and play the game. Everybody needs bench time. Sitting in the dugout with Coach Jesus. Instead of going out there thinking you're an expert at life and falling all around the field. A.W. Tozer put it this way. The great weight of exhortation these days is in the direction of zeal and activity. Let's get going. It's the favorite watchword for gospel workers. With the result that everybody feels ashamed to just sit down and think. Well, how are you transformed? It says by the renewing of your mind. Now, stop for a minute and think back to the prayer we just read in Colossians. That you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. The more you spend time with Jesus and the more you spend time with His Word, His book, His letter to you, your mind is transformed. It's changed. Your thinking is changed. Because the Scripture is the primary source of being reprogrammed. It's the primary source of being reprogrammed. The more you read this book, the more you have the mind of God. What did David say? Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, stand in the way of the sinner, sit in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the day of the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. Day and night. God told Joshua, meditate day and night in this book. Then you will prosper. Then you will have good success. You will be transformed. Your mind will be renewed. The more you spend time with Him personally and time in His Word. That's how you're transformed. You see, God's will is revealed in God's Word. David said, your Word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. Now, there are other means of guidance, but the primary means is the Word. You have a conscience. You have spiritual advisors who say, I think maybe you ought to do this. You have outward circumstances, but they all need to flow together in line with God's Word. F.B. Meyer told a story where he was taking a boat one time from Northern Ireland down to England. As he was approaching the harbor, he saw nothing but a vast array of lights. It was confusion. And he asked the captain, how do you know how to control this thing and get into the right place? He said, it's easy. Amidst all of these lights, you see that big bright light over there on the left, and then there's one over on the right, and then there's one dead center. Well, as we go through this, I watch for all of those three lights to be aligned until it's one solid light, then I know I'm in. And so it is. When your conscience and spiritual advice from others, circumstances of your life, line up with the revealed will of God and His Word, you know you're on dead center. That's how you can know the will of God for your life. God will never lead you contrary to His Word. Now, there are some things you don't need to pray about. You don't need to ask, God, is it my or is it your will that I steal? Lord, would you have me to live together with this girl before marriage? You don't need to pray that. Because God has already revealed it plainly in His Word. And what I want to say is important. You must begin first by accepting and doing what God has already revealed if you want any further guidance. Let me give you a couple examples. It says in Thessalonians, it is God's will that you be sanctified and that you should avoid sexual immorality. So if somebody says, well, I'm praying about living with this girl before marriage. God, is it your will? God is not going to speak anything to you unless you obey His revealed will. And that's it. Avoid sexual immorality. Again, Paul said in Thessalonians, give thanks in all circumstances. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. An attitude of thankfulness, not complaining. Another scripture in Ephesians, therefore, don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not be drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. In other words, don't let anything outward control you except God's Holy Spirit. Lord, should I get drunk tonight? That's a stupid prayer, isn't it? Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. There are some things we don't need to pray about. We need to start doing, and when we do, we'll be better able to understand God's will in other less specific areas. But don't expect God to reveal His will on this and that and this decision and this home or this partner or this move until you are obeying God in what He has already revealed. And therein I see a sad neglect among many Christian believers when it comes to obeying and reading and living up to God's Word. Not that we're perfect, but there's just that casual kind of a neglect. What if you got a personal note from God? Addressed to you. A personal note from God to you. Would you wait till you got around to it before you read it? If it said your name on it from God and you knew it was from Him, no, you'd open it up immediately. Like two people when they're in love. And he is awaiting that love letter through the mail. When it finally comes, does he read junk mail first? If he does, he's got a problem with that relationship. No, he opens it up immediately to find out what is she doing because of the love relationship there. And so there must be that desire to obey what God has already revealed and not have a neglect of His Word. If you neglect His Word, you are neglecting His will. And you can never say, Lord, I really just want to do what you want me to do. No, you don't. But I do want to say this. Never be afraid of what God's will is. That's where I think some of the neglect lies. I'm afraid if I surrender to God, He might have me do something weird. Something I don't want to do. Well, remember this. The will of God will never lead you where the grace of God cannot keep you. You will find strength in whatever God's will is and purpose and plan is for your life. It was Dr. David Livingstone, that great missionary, who said, I'd rather be in the heart of Africa in the will of God than on the throne of England out of the will of God. You know, you can live in the most beautiful place, have all that you want around you, and be miserable because you're not doing what God wants you to do. And you can have very little and be very comfortable and very satisfied because you know you're pleasing the Father. If you are not a Christian, then God does have a will for your life too. It's very plain. The Bible says God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's the first step. No matter who you are, you can know the will of God for your life. If you're not a believer, it takes that first step of repentance because God does not want you to perish. He wants you to come to Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is our prayer this morning, having known the gravity and the importance of such a request to know your will, that our lives would be consecrated, our lives would be separated, and there would be a transformation in the way we think and the way we live. As we submit ourselves to you, that's the first step. Lord, I pray for every believer in this room that in these days of turmoil and confusion, that we would be able to have our eyes fixed on what your will is for us so that we don't flounder or become like those in the world who have no hope. And finally, Lord, we who are believers right now lift up those who are sitting around us but don't know you personally. You don't want them to perish. You want them to come to you in repentance. I pray that they would make steps in their lives to know Jesus Christ personally, to give their life to you, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.